Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of Shalom Congregation, a congregation that I and the late Sulla Levitt started at Sukkot in September of 1999, Feast of Tabernacles. And this ministry, this congregation has survived and bravely faced the storms, and we're still here teaching the Word of God. We're still here taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. In accordance with Romans 1:16, the gospel's to go to the Jew first. In accordance with the pattern Jesus set down and the apostles set down, they went to the Jews first. And of course, that doesn't mean we exclude non-Jewish people from hearing the gospel. Of course not. We also go to the Arabs. We go to anyone the Lord leads us to share this saving truth. We are born in sin, separated from God. We are born under the wrath of God. Read Romans 5, Ephesians 2. And so we have to take that this is a dire message. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven or hell. What you do with Jesus the Messiah will determine where you will spend eternity. And that's pretty serious. And Jesus himself, if he were a mere mortal, would not claim that he alone has the right to judge every single human being. That prerogative belongs alone to God. And this is another argument for his deity. We might do a whole series on the deity of Jesus the Messiah after we finish the parable series from Scripture. I'm praying about that, but we'll see. Folks, like I said, we're glad you're here tonight. We not only teach the Word of God faithfully, verse by verse, and topically as well, but we also, as I said, are committed to Jewish evangelism in Israel. We've been doing that now for 22 years. I wrote two books covering the first 11 years of our outreaches and the miraculous things God did in going to the Holy Land and witnessing to the Jewish people and the Arab people. And praise God, the audio is working, so that's wonderful. Anyway, back to what I was saying. So I've written two books on this, Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. They're right over here. I'm not going to go over and get them, but that covered the first 5 years. And then I wrote the second one, Reaching the Jews for Jesus, that covered the 6 years. So the first 11 years of our outreach is covered in that. The reason why I didn't write a volume three and a volume four, I think after two volumes, you get an idea of what we're doing and how you can do it as well. So I didn't want to be redundant. Although all of my notebooks that I've written on every outreach, I chronicle each day events. I've got them at home, and I'm probably the only one that can decipher them because my handwriting is horrible. But if you want an abbreviated and the Reader's Digest version, the condensed version, as they say, we have our ministry newsletter. I lead Berit Chadasha Ministries as well. Berit Chadasha means New Covenant, reminding us God promised he would give the New Covenant to the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Not like the covenant God said. He said, not like the covenant when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, but a new covenant. Jesus came to bring and ratify that new covenant. On the night he was betrayed, he instituted from Passover what we call the Lord's Supper. And he said, this cup represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for the remission of sins. So Berit Chadasha is the name of our outreach ministry. We do have a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. This is the summer 2023 edition. I'll be working on the fall edition next month, right before I leave for Israel in October. But in this edition, we have the providence and favor of God for the gospel in Israel. And that really, that could be the heading for all of these outreaches that we do. The providence and favor of God for the gospel of Israel. So many divine witnessing encounters over there that blow your mind. One recently we met a guy named Max at the Malcolm Mall in Jerusalem, and he had lived in Israel most of his life. And I didn't tell him I was from Dallas. And we asked him, where are you from? You know, and we meant kind of like what part of Israel? And he said, oh, I'm from Dallas, Texas. And I about fell over into my chair. And up to that point, we were really having a hard time in that mall. I mean, it was like a bronze wall. People were not open. We didn't have rejections, but you just didn't get the leading to share with certain people. because they weren't friendly or they didn't pay attention to you when you walk into their store. And I said, really, how long have you lived there? And he said, oh, I only lived there for 2 years. So why would he tell me that when he should have said, you know, I'm from Israel. And I don't, but I did live in the States for only 2 years. No, he let off with that. Well, you know why, don't you? Because moi is from Dallas, Texas. So that, you know, what are the chances in a city, in a country of 9 million people that I would meet a guy that lived in Dallas, Texas for 2 years? And that's the first thing he tells us. And he didn't know I was from Dallas at that point. So that led into a beautiful witness for Yeshua, shared the gospel with him, gave him a complete Hebrew Bible. So that's just one of many examples of how the providence and favor of God goes before us for the gospel in Israel. Guys, if you and gals, if you want this newsletter, you just go to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org, and sign up for it. It's free. It's a quarterly newsletter. We'll see, if you want the email version, you'll get the color version. If you want the snail mail version, you'll get the black and white edition. So anyway, also before we start our study, let me mention real quickly about Schofield Biblical Institute right up here. You see the sign. I'm privileged to teach there from time to time as an adjunct professor, and we offer a variety of courses in the Bible, theology, church history, Jewish history, and we also offer degree programs at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level. If you are interested, we are accredited, only $675 per class. That's a 3-credit-hour class, and you can, if you're interested in going there, you know, Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I can think of no better way to do that than considering going to Schofield Bible Institute. God has placed teachers in the body of Messiah so that his people can be edified, they can be enriched with the Word of God, and they can, through the teaching of the Word, mature. We've got a lot of immature Christians walking around in the church, and, you know, it's very trying dealing with some of them. But anyway, I can't think of any better way to obey Paul's admonition given to Timothy about studying to show yourself approved unto God than considering Schofield Institute. And Dr. Woodhead is the chancellor. So if you're interested in talking to him about an academic program or a course, you can also audit courses there. And that way you don't have to take the tests and all that. You just sit in on a course, same price. If you're interested, call Daniel, Dr. Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. If you would like to look at our curriculum and the faculty, Dr. Tom McCall taught here, Zola's mentor, and Tom is now in glory. If you're interested in checking us out online, go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. Amen. All right, folks, let's get right into it. We're back in our study of Ephesians, and Mr. Hartwig has told me that we've been in this study now for over 3 years. We were in Jeremiah for 8 years. I was telling Brother Andy here, who's a new student at Schofield Institute, I was telling him I'm contemplating about teaching the book of Jeremiah. And I've just, it's a lot. People don't realize the kind of effort and study and research I put into this. And sometimes I'll be honest, you feel not appreciated for it in the body of Christ, because people don't realize I take this seriously. This is a very serious and sobering position I'm in, teaching the Word of God. James says that we will be doubly accountable, teachers of the Word will, for how we teach. So, but Jeremiah, that would be a vast undertaking, because I'm not going to go through it in a year. It's going to be a long, drawn-out, protracted study, because I'm a very detail-oriented person, and the Word of God is very detailed. So I'm thinking about after Ephesians, we might teach Jeremiah. I'm still praying about it, haven't got a green light. But we like to teach a book of the Bible 1 week, and then the following week, a topical subject in Scripture. And next week, we'll be back in the parables of Jesus, the parable of the two sons, part 3, I think. All right, but now we're back in our Expositing Ephesians series, part 51. And I forgot to put the verses up here. Let me write it in. Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. All right, let me read them to you. Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I believe that the them is pointing to the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, or the sons of disobedience, in verse 6. So the them there is referring to the deeds of darkness that the sons of disobedience do, but it can also refer to believers in the body of Christ or unbelievers in the church who are committing works of darkness. We are to expose them, not in self-righteousness, not with glee, but with the purpose of salvation and restoration. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So in these verses, if you want a encapsulating thought for these verses in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13, I would say this is it. Do not become involved with evildoers' works of darkness, but expose them. Expose them. So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13 is that believers in Christ are not to be fellow participants. They are not to share with the evil deeds of the children or the sons of disobedience, nor are they to become involved with their works. Rather, they are to expose those works. And the reason why believers are not to become involved with such a sinful disobedient activity is because those works are too shameful even to speak about. And I'll give you some examples of Paul dealing with people walking in the works of darkness as we lay these verses out for you. But Paul says here, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. So verse 11 begins with the conjunction and, which then links this prohibition to the one in verse 7 of Ephesians 5. Going back to verse 7, we read, therefore, do not be partakers with them. So Paul is reiterating this a second time, that we should not participate in the sins of the unbeliever, those who are in darkness, but we are to expose them. And you could say there's a secondary application. If believers relapse into sin and are walking in the works of darkness, we are to expose them as well. But believers are not to be fellow participants with unsaved sinners, nor are they to participate in their unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 7 and verse 11. When Paul says, do not participate, by the way, in the Greek, that's a present imperative. Let me explain what that means. A present imperative, an imperative is a command. The fact that it's a present imperative means you should do this on a continual basis. And Paul uses this word participate or fellowship several times in the New Testament. Actually, it occurs three times, the word participate. Other than here, it is used in reference to the Philippians becoming partners with Paul in his hardships. Philippians 4:14. And the angel who tells the saints to come out of fallen Babylon, lest they share or participate in her sins resulting in judgment. Revelation 18:4. In this verse, the prohibition again is in the form of a present imperative to indicate that believers are to make it a practice not to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. And some of those unfruitful works Paul has already listed for us earlier in Ephesians 5. Particularly verse 3, fornication, which is sexual immorality, all kinds. That includes every type of sexual immorality under the sun. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthy, coarse talking and jesting, and so forth. So these are some examples of some of the unfruitful works of darkness believers should not be engaged in. If you remember in verse 7, Paul instructed them not to be fellow participants with evildoers, i.e., the children or the sons of disobedience. Much like what Paul told the Corinthians, not to be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. For what fellowship, he says to the Corinthians, has light with darkness, right? It's the same principle here. Paul tells us and the Ephesians that we are not to participate or share in the unfruitful works of darkness. And that is because we are now in the saving light of the Messiah. I want you to note in verse 11 that Christians have a twofold responsibility. Number one, they have a twofold responsibility as morally accountable and responsible people in the body of Messiah. Number one, they are not to participate in evil behaviors like the heathen, the unsaved, or a backslidden Christian. They are to help their brothers and sisters who continue to engage in these sinful behaviors. And number two, they do this by exposing their sins so that they may be ultimately helped and restored by the forgiving Messiah. Amen? And the warning here is not to avoid relationships with unbelievers. We're not called to withdraw, to monastically withdraw from the world. That's the great error of monasticism. This whole idea that you got to separate yourself from the world and cloister yourself away so that you can be spared the presence of sin. Well, I got news for you. That doesn't work because the problem is in the heart, not so much with your external environment. But anyway, so the warning here is not to avoid relationships with unbelievers, because the Great Commission calls us to go to an unbelieving world and compel them to repent and believe in the gospel for salvation. Rather, the warning is given to avoid, believers are to avoid participating in the kinds of immoral behaviors that are displeasing to God. Paul said something similar, I believe, in 1 Timothy 5:22 that mirrors what he just says here in Ephesians 5:11. And in that verse in Timothy, he says to Timothy, do not share in, in the sins of others. Do not share in the sins of others. And Paul calls these sins here unfruitful works, in contrast with the fruit of light we read about in Ephesians 5:9. Remember that in Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the light or the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The works of darkness we're to shun and not participate in with an unbeliever or a backslidden believer is contrary to the fruit of light in verse 9. The unfruitful works is in contrast to the fruit of the light in verse 9. The word unfruitful here means barren, devoid of light, useless. It is used of unproductive or useless land in places like Jeremiah 2:6, or seed in Matthew 13:22. When the gospel seed goes into a heart that's barren of belief, nothing occurs. There's no fruit of repentant faith. Fruitless trees in Jude 12, unproductive or useless deeds, Titus 3:14. So the unfruitful works are useless and unproductive, and their source is in darkness. The fruits of the unfruitful works of darkness. That's a genitive of source, meaning that the unfruitful works originate from darkness. Now, what does darkness mean? Paul has talked about darkness several times in this letter to the Ephesians. Basically, it's a metaphor for someone who is spiritually blind, someone who is unsaved and the saving presence of Christ's light is not in their life, and someone who is ignorant of God and who He is and what His will is. He is ignorant. He doesn't know from where He came. He doesn't know what His purpose is in life, and he doesn't know where he's going, particularly after death. He's in darkness. So the unfruitful works of darkness have their source in sin, and you could say they are spawned by the prince of darkness, Satan. But anyway, Paul reminded them that they had been formerly darkness, but are now the light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8. So since they are light in the Lord and they are no longer in the darkness of unbelief, they should not be acting like they're still unsaved. In other words, committing or participating in the unfruitful works of darkness. Amen. These deeds are defined as works of darkness. And Paul, as I said, uses this metaphor already before this verse twice in Ephesians 4:18 and Ephesians 5:8. Interestingly, he uses the same metaphor, spiritual darkness, in Romans 13:12, where he states, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The armor of light. So the charge here is clear and forceful. Believers are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So if you've got unbelieving friends wanting you to go along with them and get drunk, get high, commit acts of sexual immorality, you tell them no. And you tell them why, and you witness to them. And 95% of the time, you will be scorned and laughed and mocked. But that's what you are to do. And at the same time, you are to expose what they're doing in those instances as sinful and deriving from their sin nature, spawned by the prince of darkness, Satan. I'll never forget, it was a few years ago, I was eating in a restaurant, and some attractive lady comes up to me, and she had been drinking and she was wanting to get it on. And so I said, there's one way to remove her from the equation. Start talking about Jesus. So I start witnessing to her, and man, she made a beeline for the exit. She was out of there. She didn't want to hear that. And then Paul said to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. About 15 years ago, I was on an airplane coming back from Dallas, visiting my little brother in Virginia who had cancer. And I'll admit it, this gorgeous black woman walked by. She was trying to find her seat. And I'm like, you know, I don't want to deal with that. I hope she doesn't sit here. Well, guess what? She sat there. And so I'm praying like, all right, what do I do? You know, she starts talking to me. And so I start witnessing to her, folks. And she broke down and cried. It still gets to me this day. She says, I'm a backslidden Christian, and I'm flying to Dallas to meet a man who's married that I've been having an affair with, and I know it's wrong. And I said, Jesus is here right now. He loves you. He wants to restore you. He wants to deliver you from this wicked activity you're involved in. That's not his perfect will. He's got a much better life for you than this. You're not in darkness anymore. You are a child of the light. So you need to end this. And she was weeping, and I talked to her for 2 hours, and then she thanked me for being there. She felt it was divine intervention. So these are examples of exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. And hopefully she ended that relationship, and only God knows. But it was something I'll never forget. Totally of the Lord. So when we talk about the unfruitful works of darkness, when you're in darkness, as we mentioned before in this study, you stumble, you grope, you have no sight, you're lost, and you're unable to see where you are going. And these deeds of darkness are unfruitful by their nature. They bear no lasting spiritual fruit beyond this world when death overtakes. The unfruitful works of darkness are those works covered, and I mentioned this earlier, covered in the previous passages of Ephesians 5, and they're listed in verses 3 and 6 if you want to check those out. And they correspond exactly to the works of the fallen nature or the sinful flesh of Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And one of those works of the flesh, or one of those unfruitful works of darkness, is heresy. Another subject that's altogether avoided in the modern day church in America, and especially in modern day evangelicalism. We don't want to deal with false doctrine and heresy because that's not loving. Well, according to Paul, that's a work of darkness that needs to be exposed with the light of God's word. Amen. So the works of darkness lead to death, degeneracy, and destruction. Therefore, this is why the believer is to have nothing to do with it. No fellowship whatsoever with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you do stumble, and we all do, the last thing you need to do is not go to God and repent. That's the first thing you need to do. I repent every day. I don't know about you, but I sin every day. And if you were to tell me you don't, then I've got serious concerns about your spiritual state because you're calling God a liar. The Bible does not teach sinless perfectionism, although it teaches that as you're in Christ, that habit of sin that you did habitually and as a way of life is broken. Amen. Is broken by the power of the Spirit and the implantation of the new birth after the moral image of Jesus when you are born again. And Paul makes it plain, if not here, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, when he also states there, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement has Christ with Belial?" Belial is another name for the devil, Satan. So Christians are not to have any association with the deeds of the unsaved that reflect their spiritual father, the devil. Can I be any more plainer? So first, our moral responsibility as believers, we are not to participate in, engage in, or fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Secondly, what are we to do? We are to expose them. We are to expose these unfruitful works of darkness. And let's see if I have the word here for expose. Yes, the word in Greek meant to disgrace, put to shame. But later on in the first century, when the New Testament was written, primarily in Greek, the word came to mean to convict or to expose. In the Hebrew, it's translated from the Hebrew word yichach, meaning to decide, adjudge, prove. In the Old Testament, the word is used to expose or reprove. Job 22:4, Psalm 105:14. In the New Testament, the word expose, here in Ephesians 5:11, in the New Testament, this word is used 17 times. 8 times in Paul and twice here in Ephesians, verse 11 and later on in verse 13. Observing the New Testament passage other than Ephesians, the word can be narrowed down to 2 basic senses. Number 1, to expose, to convict, Matthew 18:5, John 3:20. There in John 3:20, the word is used of the light of the gospel and Messiah Jesus to expose what is in the dark. Kind of the same theme, right, that we have here in Ephesians 5:11-13. The word can also mean to reprove or rebuke, as it is used in Luke 3:19, 1 Timothy 5:20, Titus 1:9. These are just sample verses. When wrong is exposed, guess what? A conviction must follow that should result in reproof and rebuke, with the idea, if it's a believer who slipped in and is doing the works of darkness, the idea for exposure and rebuke is so that person may repent and be restored in fellowship with the Lord. Amen. So exposing the works of darkness includes both convicting and rebuking. And in the best, in the context before us, it's best as expose, like light would expose things that were previously hidden in darkness. And I think this coheres with the whole passage. In verse 9, remember, Paul speaks of actions or works of goodness, righteousness, and truth, fruit of light. And in verse 10, believers are enjoined to discover actions or works that please the Lord. So both of these verses speak about good actions or works that are associated with the light. Furthermore, in verse 13, Paul speaks of everything, and not everyone is to be exposed. Everything that speaks of the works of darkness, the unfruitful works of darkness being done. Now, there is a big, if you have several commentaries on Ephesians, there's a big debate among the learned Bible commentators who wrote their commentaries on Ephesians. Does exposing the unfruitful works of darkness pertain only to believers or unbelievers or both? Exactly. Some commentators believe this only applies to believers in the body of Christ who've backslidden and they are committing works of darkness. That's a half truth. It refers to both, because the exposure of God's light to reveal sin is both given to the unbeliever and the believer. Why would it only just be to the believer here? We're just to allow unbelievers who come in our midst, or unbelievers we may know as friends or family, just to let them continue on in darkness without exposing them with the light of the gospel? I don't think so. So for that reason, I take this to mean the light, exposing the unfruitful works of darkness, is both in the life of the lapsed believer as well as the unbeliever. Amen. So that clears up all this controversy and argument that the scholars on both sides have with each other. Now, Jesus himself said that in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes in the world, he will reprove the world for their sin. And as light, Jesus came into the world, remember, to expose darkness. So this exposing the unfruitful works of darkness with the light of Christ that Paul enjoins us to do here in Ephesians 5:11 does include unbelievers. Not just believers, but it includes unbelievers. I have a whole excursus here on what does it mean that a city, that we are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hid, and I'm not going to read it, but it's further proof that what Jesus means here is that you and I are to be his light, and we are to expose darkness in the unbelievers, as well as sins in believers who have lapsed and backslidden. Not for the purpose of condemning them and acting all self-righteous like, oh, that wouldn't happen to me. Paul warns the Galatians about that. Restore such a one, he told them, who's fallen into sin, but be careful because you could also be tempted. In other words, don't use a brother or sister's falling into sin as an occasion to pump yourself up, to make yourself look authoritative and more spiritual than that person. That's a wrong spirit in exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. You need to do it with humility, love, and grief. I'll never forget, I had a close friend in Bible college. He got gloriously saved. He was released from prison miraculously. He committed a foul deed. He got saved, went straight to Bible college, and we were like this. And he graduated, didn't hear from him, called him, never. One day I got a call from his wife, and guess what happened? He fell back into a life of immorality. And I said, well, what, do you know where he's at? He left. They got remarried. He got saved, and they remarried and all that, and then he just fell back into sin. So she gave me his address. He was living in a seedy area in East Dallas, and I went there and confronted him. And I showed him from the Word of God, exposing his dark deeds by the light, where that this was wrong. God, still, you had a mighty calling on your life. Don't let the devil come in and cheat you, and you, God forbid, die of a premature death, because that can happen. You can backslide, and God will take you home prematurely because he does not want you continuing to put a stain on his name, to blemish his name. He listened to me, but I'm telling you, the spirit in him was completely opposite of what it was. He was very hardened, very defiant, and I ended up leaving after that, and he was not at that point willing to change. I don't know whatever happened to him, but that's an example of how you approach a brother or sister who is committing the unfruitful works of darkness. You're to do it humbly, you're to do it with grief in your heart, and you're to do it with love, with the ultimate intention of helping them come back to the Lord so their fellowship with him, not their salvation, because salvation is an eternal gift secure for you, but their fellowship, so that their fellowship may be restored. So believers, rather than participating and evil works are to help those who have fallen by exposing their unfruitful works and showing them that participation in those works is totally inconsistent with light, totally inconsistent with their saved position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I'll give you another example. The Corinthians failed to expose the sin of incest in their midst that was being practiced by a fellow believer. He was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Remember that? And the Corinthians failed to expose that sin and make this errant brother accountable. But as we read in 2 Corinthians, they did. He repented of his wicked sin, and he was restored in his fellowship with the Lord Jesus and in fellowship with believers. So the word expose here is, the Greek word is elegko, and it includes both exposure and reproof. Thus, the verbal aspect must be included here of exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. If you want to know how to approach an errant brother or sister in the faith who's fallen into practicing the deeds of darkness as they once did as unbelievers, I would refer you to Matthew 18:15-17. There, Jesus gives the proper disciplinary procedure of confronting an errant or sinning backslidden brother or sister in Christ and how they may be restored to the believing community. Basically, it states that a brother is to go to the sinning brother and point out his fault. This is also true in 1 Corinthians 5. There are a lot of people who have the ministry of rebuke in the body of Christ, and they take this verse out of context so they can go around and try to find the sins of different people and point them out and make them look good. And they fall under the judgment of Matthew 6:1-4 of wrongly judging, because they're judging someone for that speck in their eye, that splinter in their eye, while they have a telephone beam in their own eye. So be careful about going around and being sanctimonious about how you're just the paragon of Christian virtue and everyone else around you are miserable failures and you need to tell them that. There's a fine line here, folks. I realize that. There's a fine line here. But the believer is to expose these works. So the believer's task on earth is quite striking and attention-getting. He is not to fellowship with the works of darkness, and he is to live in so much light that his life and his verbal speaking of God's word will then reprove and expose people of their sins or dark works. And what it teaches us here is that sin is never to be taken lightly. The very fact that we are charged to reprove it is clear evidence. And we are to reflect. How are we to expose the unfruitful works of darkness? Not by our character so much as by first the Word of God and our godly living. Light is used for the Word of God, and it is the light of God's Word that exposes the darkness around us. So we are to expose another's sins if they refuse to repent with the light of God's Word, reinforced by our godly living. Amen? It's not either or, it's both. First, the light of the authority of God's Word, and then godly living. And Paul then gives us the reason why these unfruitful works of darkness should be exposed. Verse 12, because they are shameful. They are shameful. For he goes on in verse 12, for the things done in secret by them are shameful even to mention. By the way, let me just say this. I mentioned that you approve the unfruitful works of darkness by light, the light of God's word. We have 2 Timothy 4:2 as a further testimony of that. There, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration for God and is profitable. Second Timothy 4:2. I misquote. I was thinking of another verse. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, preach the word, be in season and out of season. Rebuke. reprove with all longsuffering and doctrine. So the Word of God is to be that light of exposure, showing the backslidden believer, showing the unsaved sinner that their works are from darkness. They are produced from the sin nature spawned by the prince of darkness, Satan himself. And the reason why these works are to be exposed is because they are shameful. Paul says, for the things done in secret by them are shameful. Even to mention, whenever you see that in Greek, for, it's gar. Not the fish, but it's gar. And that is a conjunction that usually is used to introduce the reason for something that was previously said. So when Paul says, for the things done in secret by them are shameful, even to mention, he's giving you the reason why these unfruitful works of darkness need to be exposed. They are to be exposed because they are done in secret and are shameful. The word secret here is used six times in the Greek Septuagint from the Hebrew word satar, meaning to hide or to conceal. It signifies covering, hiding place, secrecy. Three examples from the Old Testament include a woman who will eat the afterbirth and her children secretly do to stress for more. It's used of David's statement that God made him in the secret place of the womb, Psalm 139:15, a great psalm that exposes abortion for what it is. Thirdly, the word is also used in Hebrew as the declaration that the Lord did not speak to his people in secrecy, Isaiah 45:19 and Isaiah 48:16. In the New Testament, this adverb secret is used only here in Ephesians 5:12. It literally means to do something under the cover of darkness, which corresponds and complements the unfruitful works of darkness. If you're doing these kinds of things, you normally do them in secret. Right? In secret. Now, there's much speculation as to, well, what does Paul mean here by sins done in secret? What is this talking about? Usually, secret sins are usually sexual immorality and, believe it or not, the works of the occult and magic. Now, why am I saying that? Well, first of all, if you remember, the Ephesians were imbibed with the occult and magic. And at one point, I think it's in Acts 19, at one point, they repented of these secret acts of witchcraft and magic and came and brought their occult books out in the open and burned them. Now, because Paul does not want to discuss in any detail what these shameful activities are that immature Christians are doing and unbelievers are doing in their midst in the darkness of night. Again, we can only speculate. We can be certain that some of these secret sins were sins of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And this was a common problem for most new Christians coming from a Gentile background, certainly in Corinth and in Ephesians. In the following passage, the Apostle Paul will admonish the reader to refrain from drunkenness. And earlier in Ephesians 5, he will tell believers you should not be engaged, you should not be a sexually immoral and unclean person. I think this is only the tip of the iceberg of the kinds of behaviors that Paul is concerned about and the Word of God is concerned about. But because many of the readers have come from a background of the occult and practicing magic, the occultic arts are probably also intended in these sins done in secret. And so Paul wants them to be exposed and eliminated from their lives. In fact, the English word occult comes from the Latin word for secret. Let me say that again. The English word occult comes from the Latin word for secret. In fact, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate translation of Ephesians 5:12a, the things done in secret in Latin, that is in occulto. In the Vulgate translation of Ephesians 5:12, in occulto. So no doubt when Paul's mentioning sins done in secret, he's including the sins of the occult, as well as other sins done in the cloak of secrecy and darkness, like sexual immorality. Paul says these sins are shameful even to mention, which brings up the cynic and the skeptic who would then say, well, if these works are so bad that it's shameful to mention them, why expose them? Well, because exposing such things not only reveals unfruitful works, but teaches believers two important lessons. First, it reveals the ugliness of the deeds done in secret. Second, it impresses on them the importance of producing the fruit of light, the works of goodness, righteousness, and truth that he spoke about in verse 9. And may I add, thirdly, the intent to expose these unfruitful works of darkness is not to give some, salacious accounting of those sins that were done. It's rather to restore the fallen believer or save the unbeliever. Amen? That's what this exposure of the unfruitful works of darkness with the light of God's word is to do. First, for salvation purpose, that the unsaved person will see that these sins, these unfruitful works of darkness, are barren, dead, and destructive, and they will consume him and eventually send him to hellfire. Secondly, they are to be exposed because if a believer has fallen into sin and is backslidden, he needs to see that these sins are condemned in the light of God's word, that exposure, and also restoration to bring him back into fellowship with our precious Savior. Amen. And these deeds of darkness need to be exposed because we can't allow them to spread in the body of Christ. They're like a cancer, or as Paul told the Corinthians, it's like leaven. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And he was speaking within the context of that sinning brother who was committing incest with his stepmother. Paul said, you need to excommunicate him if he does not repent. The errant brother did repent. We learn from 2 Corinthians. Why? Because his sin of sexual immorality was exposed by the light of God's word. And that's what we need to do. Paul says, believers have now been commanded. He commands them to refrain from participation in the unfruitful works of darkness. They are called to expose those works. And the reason is because they are shameful. That's the reason why they have to be exposed, because they are shameful and destructive to the body of Christ and destructive and damnable to the unbeliever. Paul then now, and we're headed to the end here, Paul in verse 13 will now explain what will happen when those works are exposed. Verse 13, but all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. For whatever makes manifest is light. So, now Paul will tell us what will happen when those works are exposed. They are exposed not by my trying to be moral or good, but they are exposed by the light of God's word, reinforced, of course, with the godly light. But the light of Jesus Christ will always expose the darkness of sin. It will always expose the darkness of sin. And Paul's word here, the light, what it does is it exposes. This word expose means to uncover, to disclose. And it means, it can also mean manifest, or that which is made known. In the New Testament, the word expose, this verb, can mean something that is demonstrably evident. Therefore, expose conveys the idea of the action of making something clearly visible to the human eye. It is used in the New Testament also to convey the idea that all hidden things will be made manifest according to what Jesus said in Mark 4:22. So again, the passage illustrates the utter impossibility of hidden things in darkness once they are exposed by the revealing light. And that light is Christ. How do I know that? Scripture interprets Scripture. We won't go into verse 14 today, but Paul will cite or paraphrase a verse from Isaiah 55:1-3 and 6:7 when he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So he is the light. He said, "I am the light of the world. Everyone who believes in me will no longer remain in darkness." John 12:46. So when you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are saved and the Holy Spirit resides in you. You are His light bearer. And being such, you are to use that light, not just on backslidden brothers and sisters in Christ, not just on unsaved people, but you need to do that every day in your life when you pray. You need to do an internal audit and use the light of Christ and His Word to show you where you fall short. And we all fall short. And we all need to repent every day. I'll be the first one to admit that. You know, when Paul said all fall short of the glory of God in the book of Romans, you know that's in the present tense, right? It means all are falling short of the glory of God. And he's saying that to prove that salvation cannot ever be by our works, because we will always be imperfect in this life. And God requires, if you want to try to keep the law, if you want to try to do good works to get saved and be stand approved before God, guess what? You have to be perfect 24/7. God expects nothing less than perfection. That's His nature. So if you want to try to approach Him by keeping the law or doing good works, you have to do it perfectly, inwardly and outwardly. Well, nobody can do that. That's why the law, like Paul said, is a tutor, brings us to Christ. It convicts us of our sin, that we're guilty under God's condemnation, and that only Jesus, the God-man, can save us from that condemnation on the basis not only of His atoning sacrifice on the cross, but on the basis that He lived a perfect life for us and offers that perfection as a free gift. We're not only saved by the death of Christ, folks, but we're also saved by His perfect life. Amen? So the light will always expose what is in the dark. And that brings me to a question tonight, beloved, here and out there. Have you let the light of Christ expose your life? If you are an unsaved person, you are in the darkness. That's not me being a meanie. That's the solemn truth of the situation according from God's perspective as revealed in His Word. You are in darkness. You are headed for a terrible eternity in hell. If you are a believer and you're practicing ongoing sin, your fellowship with God is not what it should be. It's broken. And there will be, if you're honest with yourself as a backslidden Christian, there will be a sense of alienation there. Things are just not the same with you and the Lord. Well, that can be cured by repentance. For the unbeliever, repentance and faith in the gospel to be saved. For the believer, repentance, acknowledgement of sin, and forsaking of that sin to be restored in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So light reveals and exposes everything it touches. Ideally, light should convert the unsaved, and it should restore the saved who are fallen. When light touches something, it becomes light. It's lit up, as Paul tells us here. And to some degree, the object gives off light itself. It's converted and changed. When the light of Jesus Christ touches the life of a person in darkness, that life will be changed. Unless the person, according to John 3:18-20, turns away from the light because he loves the darkness. But if he wants out of that darkness, the light of Christ will shine in his life and he will come to that light. Not the light of the New Agers after death. The saving light of Jesus Christ. When a person is confronted by Jesus Christ, his dark works are exposed in all their hurt, damage, filth, and corruption. We must always remember this is the very reason many refuse to be saved and thus confronted by Christ for their sin. They love their sin. They love being in darkness. They love being their own God. They prefer their dark works, John 3:20. But when a man or woman is confronted by Christ and he desires to come to the light, guess what he or she will do? They will abandon their dark sins because they have become light in the Lord, as Paul told us earlier in Ephesians 5:8. That person is transformed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness, has healing in his wings. The Son there is S-U-N. That's a name for Messiah Jesus. And he is like the Son. He gives life. He gives energy. He gives growth. But where there is darkness, no such things exist. But when you allow the light of the saving power and person of the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into your life, then the darkness will flee. If you're a believer and you fell back into the sins, the unfruitful works of darkness, let the Lord and His Word and the Holy Spirit expose that sin and ask Him to restore you and bring you back into fellowship with Him, and He will. Amen. And Paul will end this pericope or parasosh section of Scripture by quoting a messianic verse in Isaiah. I don't want to get into that now. We will get into that exhortative conclusion to this succession section of Scripture by quoting Isaiah in our next time we're in Ephesians. But as I said, if you're unsaved, you're in darkness. You're blind, you're groping, you don't know where you are. And your works will not save you. Being baptized will not save you. Trying to keep Torah and kosher will not save you. Only Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, can save you. That's not me saying it. That's what the Word of God is. So if you have an issue with that, your issue is with the Word of God, not me. But if you're smart, you'll repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ so that darkness can be exposed and, most of all, expelled. If you're a believer and you're backslidden, shun the darkness and let the light come in and expose your backslidden condition and remove it, that you may be restored into the sweet fellowship and service of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.